Merry Christmas, a day early, or Merry Christmas Eve to everyone. You know, as most people in our church know, it's my favorite time of the year. I love Christmas. Everything about it it makes me giddy. I just love this season. I love the colors, the songs, the lights. I love it all. And so I'm especially humble and thankful that I get to bring the Christmas message this year. Christmas is a wonderful time of year where we remember our Lord's incarnation, of course, and sadly it's become a holiday that's been corrupted in many ways. It's become more about commercialism and greed, and other worldly myths and attitudes have crept into it. The songs we hear on the radio are no longer the wonderful hymns, really, that extol the wonders and the mysteries of Christ. The true meaning of Christmas seems to elude us now in the West for many. And for these and many other reasons, many have turned away from celebrating Christmas, both Christians and non-Christians. In fact, I just had a conversation the other day with one of my customers who said, you know, that we don't really do Christmas anymore. It's just become too filthy with commercialism and greed and all of that stuff. And he's not a believer in any sense of the word. So it's not just Christians who are tending to walk away from Christmas. And you know, every year we're losing more and more the true meaning of Christmas. And with it goes the opportunity that we have to share with the culture the emphasis of Christmas, which is, of course, Christ's life. Our family happens to celebrate Christmas. We see it as something that is meaningful, not because of what the world says about it, but because of what God's Word says about it. And this morning, I want us to revisit Matthew's account of the Magi and the gifts that they gave to Christ. And you'll see that I've titled the message, "The First Christmas Gifts." And forgive me for being a little silly, but I know somebody's going to want to come to me afterwards and say, well, you know, technically, the gifts that they gave to Christ was not on the first Christmas, right? Who do I sound like? Ben Shapiro? Yeah, well, technically, yeah. Sorry. I'm a little giddy. Sorry. I apologize. So I'll calm down. And yes, I know that that the gifts they brought him was not technically the first Christmas, and we'll get to that shortly. But I hope that you get from the message that I've prepared this morning that although we are going to focus on the gifts that the Magi gave and the symbolism behind them, the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind was Jesus Christ himself, and that was on the first Christmas, of course. And so I trust that you all know that and that you all hear that and, of course, will agree with that. So with that, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll begin in Matthew. So if you'd bow with me. Father, it is a special time of the year. In many ways, today is unlike any other Sunday where we gather and we look into your word and we seek to worship you and honor you with all that we do. But it is that special time where we've chosen as a culture to celebrate the birth of your son. And as Christians, Father, help us to focus on that and help us, Lord, to carry that message out with our friends and families and neighbors and co-workers and all those we come in contact with, that we might extol the majesty and mystery of Christ, the wonderful gift that he is to us, that you would humble yourself becoming a man, and that you would offer yourself as a sacrifice for our sins, and that we might know you, and that we might have peace with you, and that we might have eternal life with you. It's all about Christ, Lord. Help us to focus on that today. Guard my lips, Lord, that I might not speak error. Guard our ears. Help us, Father, to hear your word and your message, and may it have its perfecting work in our heart. May it grow our love for you and for your son, and even for each other. In Christ's name, amen. So we begin here in Matthew chapter 2 with some background on the prophecy and providence of God. Now, what took place was not only foretold by the Old Testament prophets, but God had so orchestrated things in the world so as to use these pagan Gentile men in this powerful way to emphasize the importance of the newborn Christ. We begin after he was born in Bethlehem, it says here in verse 1, that these men called the Magi came after Christ was born. Now, who were the Magi? Now, over the years, their identity, the story of the Magi, has been embroidered and embellished and expanded to the point where so much of what we think we know about the Magi is purely myth. It's led many to conclude that the entire account of the Magi is made up, but of course we know it's not. It's in God's Word. So we know these men actually were real men that came and visited the young Christ. We know they existed because God's Word tells us that. But what we do know about them is actually quite little. Much of our modern understanding of the Magi is detailed in that famous Christmas carol, "We Three Kings," right? We all know that. "We three kings of Orient are," right? That's the opening half of the first stanza. But if we were to take everything out of that first stanza that's not biblical, that we can't verify, we'd have "we of are," because we don't know there were three of them. They certainly weren't kings. And Orient's a bit misleading. We think of China when we think of Orient, the Far East. But it's not really known that they were from there either. And by the way, I don't want to turn you off from that Christmas carol. The rest of it is absolutely wonderful. I challenge you to go home and listen to that sometime and just listen to all the rest of the words. It's beautiful. It's very biblical. But what the Bible does tell us about the Magi is, one, there were more than one of them. Magi there in the Greek in chapter 2, verse 1 is magos, and it's in the plural here. So we know there was at least two of them. Tradition tells us three because there were three gifts or three types of gifts. So we, you know, have simplified it to three Magi. But there could have been many more. And it says they were from the east of Jerusalem, east of Bethlehem, east of Israel. And that's a pretty broad area, east. How far east it doesn't say, but we have a pretty good guess. Like I said, the Greek word is magos, and the truth is no one actually knows who they were. But many conservative scholars conclude that they were a family of pagan priests among the ancient Medes and Persians. In the time of Christ's birth, this would have been the Parthian Empire. Parthia was east of Israel in what we know as modern-day Iran and Iraq, and it even stretched all the way east into India. They were the capital. There were many capitals of Parthia, but the main capitals was about 500 miles east of Bethlehem as the bird flies. And what laid in between there and Israel was the vast Arabian desert. And so it was very likely that they would not have crossed directly west like a bird flies 500 miles, but they probably would have followed Abraham's route when he left Ur of Chaldees and followed the Fertile Crescent along the Tigris and the Euphrates River up into the northern Israel and then followed down. And I looked on Google Maps just to give us a kind of a visual idea of what that would be like. New Orleans is 500 miles east of us, roughly. But it would be the same as traveling from New Orleans to Little Rock, Arkansas, to Dallas, and then down to San Antonio. That would have been most likely the route they would have taken, the route of the Fertile Crescent. And it would have taken about 2 to 3 months on foot, but they were probably not on camels. They were most likely on Arabian horses. Parthia was famous for their cavalry, their horses. They had those beautiful Arabian horses, and so that's probably what they rode. On an animal, it would have taken them maybe 3 or 4 weeks, so imagine about a month's journey. The Magi were the learned wise men who counseled the royals of Parthia. And like many ancient wise men, they were mystics, practicing many of those ancient pagan mystical arts, and one of which played a significant role in their involvement in the story of Christ's birth, and that would have been astrology. Astrology, that's looking to the stars in order to discern the future, something that God tells us not to do, by the way, in the Old Testament. But they were very skilled at astronomy, which would have gone right along with that, as they would constantly look to the heavens to try to determine the future. And They were also expert in the ancient religious texts, those sacred texts of Parthia, as well as those of the Jewish people of the Jewish Old Testament. And you might be asking, well, how would they know about the Old Testament Jewish prophecies? And I'm glad you asked, because we actually read about their forefathers in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, in verses 2 and 10, he calls them conjurers. In the Hebrew, it's the word oshaf. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Daniel, they use the word magos for these conjurers. Daniel 2, as you, I'm sure, know, is set in Babylon almost 600 years before Christ. And who was there in Babylon? Well, none other than Daniel himself, whom the book is named after, as well as King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you remember, had this dream, and he gathered all of his wise men, including the Magi, and he demanded of them that they interpret the dream, and if not, he was gonna kill them. But only Daniel could interpret the dream, and that's because God gave it to him. And so, like I said, Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill. He was so angry that his wise men could not interpret the dream. He was going to wipe them all out. But Daniel stepped in and he interceded for them, and he stayed their execution, so to speak. And in Daniel 2:48, as a reward for his being able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect or governor over all the wise men of Babylon. And isn't that interesting? Daniel lived the rest of his life in Babylon, dying just before the Jews were allowed to return to Israel, and he undoubtedly had a very profound influence on what these Magi knew and understood, what they studied. He would have taught them much, if not all, of the Old Testament prophecies that he had known about. And I believe one of those prophecies that they would have studied because of Daniel would have been in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, the final prophetic oracle given by Balaam. And just listen to what this prophecy is. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, we know in ancient times, stars were symbols of divinity, of gods, and scepters, of course, represent kings. And what this prophecy, so what Balaam is saying here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told, even though Balaam was a wicked man, the prophecy is that the coming Messiah, who is both God and king, he is the star that will rise from Jacob and a scepter that will rise from Israel. And Daniel would have most likely told them of this prophecy as well as the one given to him by the archangel Gabriel in Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27. It's the prophecy we call, it's a messianic prophecy that we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And now we don't have time to unfold that amazing prophecy. That would take much more time and much more smarts than I have. But what it does for us is it lays out a precise timeline of when the Messiah would come. That's part of what it does. And so the Magi of Jesus' day would have known of these prophecies by the providence of God because of the influence of Daniel and the influence of people later like Esther and Mordecai and many other faithful Jews who did not return to Israel. The Magi would have passed this knowledge down of the coming Messiah of Israel, the King, from generation to generation for about 600 years. They would have been waiting to see this star, the God King, arise in Israel. And so no doubt they kept watching those stars. They kept looking for that sign. And sometime around 6 to 4 BC, they saw it, the star in the west pointing to the promise of a King of the Jews who would rule the world. And so they loaded up their horses or their camels, or maybe they walked, we don't know. And they probably had a whole procession of people with them, bringing supplies and protection. And they headed towards Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1, this was after Jesus was born that they arrived in Jerusalem. So here's another error in our tradition. They were not there at the birth of Christ. They came after he was born. And we don't know how long after, probably several months to perhaps as late as a year, 2 years later. And we'll talk about that more here in a moment. In verse 2, it says, "Where is he?" This is what they said when they got to Jerusalem. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now that Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it is almost always translated worship in the New Testament. But it can also mean simply to bow down or to pay homage, as one would to royalty or to a king. And so when we read that they came to worship him, it does not necessarily mean that they were Yahweh-worshipping Gentiles, Christ-worshipping men. I believe, personally, that it more likely means that they simply came to pay homage to him as a king, and that is, after all, what they just said they're there to do, to pay homage to him as a king. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They knew from the prophecies that the time for the king was now. They had seen his star in the west. Many speculations on what they actually saw range from supernovas to alignment of stars to all kinds of things. And we're not going to get into that today, but I believe what they saw was supernatural. I believe it was a special celestial sign, a miraculous star in the heavens that was obvious to them that it was the star of Jacob. Personally, I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God leading them to the Christ child. And verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." So King Herod wasn't happy about this news at all. And when King Herod was not happy, nobody was happy. Because King Herod was a megalomaniacal murdering maniac. Try to say that 3 times fast. Yeah, he had killed 46 of the leading Sanhedrin by this time. He had killed all the remaining members of the Hasmonean family of the Jews, and even his own wife and children. He had killed all in an attempt to retain his power. He was a megalomaniac. That's all he was concerned about, was his power. So to say that he was troubled to hear that the King of the Jews had been born, well, that's an understatement. So he called for the chief priests and the scribes, and that's the equivalent of the Jewish wise men. These are the ones that knew the scriptures the best. And in verses 5 and 6, they give him the answer from Micah's prophecy. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah," I'm sorry, "and they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now that revelation of that the king was born in Bethlehem, it was good and bad news to Herod. Okay, it was, Bethlehem is this small little hamlet that's only about 6 miles from the city of David, from the center of Jerusalem. And so it was bad news in that it must have been very unsettling to him that the king had been born so close to where he was, but good news because that meant he could do something about it, and do something he most certainly did, didn't he? And what did he do? Well, in verse 7 it says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" And here we see Herod's evil scheme beginning to unfold, don't we? What is his true motive here? Does he really want to go worship the child, the new king? Absolutely not. He does not want to bow down before him. No, that would be tantamount to abdicating his throne, to recognize that there's a king above him. Well, we learn of his true motives all the way down in verse 16. This is after the Magi had visited the child. Verse 12 tells us they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod and let him know where Jesus was. So instead, they head on east back home. Verses 13 to 15 tell us that God also warned Joseph to take Mary and the newborn child and flee to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him. So when Herod finds out that the Magi left, and with them went the knowledge of where Jesus was, where the Messiah was born, what did he do in response? Well, verse 16, he was so determined to hold on to his power that he murdered every male child in Bethlehem from the age of 2 and under. And notice how Matthew describes Jesus here in chapter 2. Throughout the entire chapter, every time you see that word child, it is not the more specific word that we usually find for infant. Like in Luke chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes or cloths and lying in a manger." There the word for baby is brephos. Here in chapter 2, the word is paideon. It means a little child. It means a growing child. Outside the Bible, it has been used to describe babies from infancy, but all the way up to 7 years old. So it is more akin to our word toddler. And this is consistent with why Herod chose the age of 2 and under, because he had determined from the Magi the exact time that the star had appeared to them, didn't he? Thus deducing the oldest possible age of the child being 2. And so Matthew doesn't call him an infant, but a little child, a paideon. And they entered their home where Mary was keeping house, as good mothers do, and this little child, Jesus, was probably crawling or running around her feet like little children do. And so when we actually read the text and understand what actually took place, we think of that we three kings of Orient, and we think of our manger scenes, and we realize they don't quite get it right, do they? No, they don't. But you know, as far as that song goes, it would be odd if they started that song with "we undeterminate number of sagacious wise men from somewhere in the east are bearing gifts. We've traveled so far." That doesn't sound as good, does it? No. So we don't know that there were three. We don't know there were kings. We don't know that they were from the Orient, being the Far East. And they were not there when Christ was born, but after, possibly as late as 2 years. Well, we continue reading here in verses 9 and 10. "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." This miraculous star goes before them. It leads them directly to the child. And this, to me, makes it very hard to understand this as a normal celestial phenomenon, like an alignment of stars or some kind of supernova or something like that, or a comet. For no, none of those things move before us and stop over a specific location, as the text tells us. So again, I believe this is a miraculous presentation of God's glorious Shekinah leading them to Jesus. And it says that this divine leading fills them with exceeding joy, just as the leading of God's light of life fills everyone who truly follows him with joy inexpressible, doesn't it? So what have we learned so far? What does this all show us? That the providence of God is clearly seen as he's been working throughout the centuries through the many prophets like Daniel and Balaam and Micah and so many others. And through every circumstance of life, even the troubling ones like Israel's captivity in Babylon, God's hand is involved. These magi, these wise men, followed that miraculous star that God had promised all the way to this tiny town of Bethlehem, and found there this young child, Jesus, the one who had been promised so long ago, who is both God and King. Now, I personally don't think you need to recoil when you hear that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's not like it's heresy or something like that. Apart from the rest of apart from that beginning, again, I say it's actually quite good. Nor do you need to go home and throw out all your manger scenes. but perhaps we can use them as an opportunity not only to remind ourselves of the meaning of each one of these elements in the manger scene, but also to teach them to our children and to anyone else who happens to see them. Nothing God does is incidental. He is intentional with every decision that he makes, with every word that he speaks, and every action that he takes. Everything in this life, by his providence, works to bring about his plan to his glory. That's what we see in this account. And so now let's move to verse 11, where we'll spend the rest of our time. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell on the ground, or to the ground, and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So God leads them to this child, and they prostrate themselves before him. And, of course, notice that it does say that they bowed down before him, not them. Mary is not the queen of heaven. They bow down before him. They pay homage to him, the king. And verse 11 shows us it shows us how they did that. By opening their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so let's consider these three types of gifts that the Magi offered Christ. Now, I recognize that Matthew does not give us a deeper explanation of the symbology of these items. However, I think the fact that throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God chose to use these items in very symbolic ways, I believe this gives us grounds to at least consider the seemingly inherent symbology that each of these items carries. And let's begin with gold. With gold. Gold represents preciousness and power. God made all kinds of elements in this universe, and of the many metals that he made, he chose gold to be the most precious. In fact, gold is the first metal mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 2, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bedulum and the onyx stone are there." Gold was precious from the start, wasn't it? God makes a point to highlight the presence of gold in the garden. It was good, he says. It was desirable. It was precious. 385 times gold is mentioned in the Bible, far more than any other metal. So precious is it that God uses gold as the standard by which to compare the preciousness of his word. In Psalm 19, we read this. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." And so the focus here is on the word of God and our proper response to it. And then he says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold." You see, God holds up his word and our obedience to it, to the preciousness of gold, in order to emphasize just how great it is. Job 28:12 makes a very similar point where he says, "But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value." And then he says in the next five or six verses, he says, "Pure gold cannot be given for it. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold, nor can it be valued in pure gold." See, gold is valuable. It is precious. It is considered by all generations of man to be the most valuable metal. Scripture testifies that God's word is of greater value, as well as true persevering faith is greater than gold. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is held up as the most precious metal on earth, only surpassed in its value by what God gives us. So for the Magi to present the child with gold, it shows just how precious he is. Jesus is more precious a gift to humanity than even gold. Their gift of gold first represents the preciousness of Christ, but it also represents his power, his authority, his kingship, because gold is what you give to kings. There are multiple accounts of that in Scripture. King David, King Solomon, King Jehoram, and many others all received gold as gifts. Kings made their crowns out of gold, didn't they? Yeah, they wore crowns of gold to symbolize their power. In 1 Chronicles 20, after David defeated the Amorites, what did he do? He took the king of Ammon's gold crown and he put it on his head as a show of his superiority to that king. David took his crown and placed it on his own head. So when we see the Magi giving gold to the young Jesus, think first of his preciousness and also his power. They gave him gold because it's the most valuable thing they could give to, the most precious child ever given to mankind, because this little child is far more than a child. He is more than just a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is God in human flesh. And that leads us to the second gift, the gift of frankincense. And I have a little display down here, so afterwards, kids, if you want to come up and look at obviously that's not real gold. If it were, we'd all be celebrating a little more today, wouldn't we? But the frankincense and the myrrh are true frankincense and myrrh. And this one's the frankincense, the lighter colored one. It represents purity and prayer, and it also represents praise. And in fact, I was a little rushed to the printing press with our outline. I was going to replace praise or purity with praise, but it still fits. Frankincense is this whitish resin, comes from the Boswellian tree, and it was a very prized item in ancient times. It was primarily used as incense in religious ceremonies all throughout the world, not just in the Jewish religion. But for the Jews, it was most exclusively used in conjunction with worship at the temple or at the tabernacle. During many of the ceremonies, it was the incense that was burned. It emits a very strong and pleasant smelling aroma. In fact, I was going to burn some here for us today of both of these, but then I decided last minute I might upset somebody's sinuses. It is a pretty strong smell. And so we decided not to do that, but maybe some other day we'll do that. It has this purifying scent to it, this purifying smell. It was mixed with the cereal offerings in Leviticus 2. It was placed on the bread of presence in Leviticus 24, and it was specifically excluded from the sin offering in Leviticus 5. But more than purity, it represents praise. As the Jewish people burn the incense before God, in Leviticus 2, it says it was a soothing aroma before the Lord. They did this as a way to praise God the Father for all that he's done. But what frankincense represents more than anything is prayer. It was one of the main ingredients burned on the altar of incense before God. Its smoke covered the mercy seat in Leviticus 16. And in Revelation 5:8, it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These Magi gave him gifts of frankincense, which symbolize prayers, the prayers of God's people, which are a sweet-smelling aroma to him. This little child is the one who will one day stand at the right hand of the Father interceding on behalf of us. So when we pray, our prayers, they waft up to heaven, so to speak, like incense burning before the throne of grace. They're a sweet-smelling aroma to God, like frankincense. And sometimes we think that our prayers aren't being answered because not much happens. It can take some time before God answers a prayer. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's not ignoring our prayers. Every humble prayer we make with a pure heart and sincere faith is like the sweet-smelling aroma of frankincense before our God. And when these wise men gave frankincense, it was a symbol of his purity, it was a symbol of praise, and it showed that he was worthy of that praise. And it was a symbol of the countless prayers that would be offered through him to the Father. In other words, it's a symbol of his deity, is it not? Yes. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, our forerunner, our great high priest, our advocate. So they brought him gold because he's king. They brought him frankincense because he's God. Two very valuable gifts, precious gifts for a precious child. And Mary and Joseph must have been very pleased to receive such gifts, such valuable gifts, because they probably used these to finance their life in Egypt, where they fled to for several years. But then there was this third gift, myrrh. What is myrrh? Myrrh sounds to me like a complaint. Myrrh, right? It's even spelled odd, M-Y-R-R. I can't tell you how many times I misspelled it, and the little red squiggly lines under my Word document kept popping up. It took me forever to remember it's two R's and an H. It, too, is a resin made from a specific kind of tree. It's the darker colored one here. You can come up and smell that afterwards if you'd like. It was commonly mixed with oil to make a perfume, a sweet-smelling perfume, or an anointing oil. But most commonly, it was used medicinally. It was used medicinally. It was said to have some analgesic effects, some numbing effects, to help those who were suffering. But one of its most common uses was for embalming, for preparing the bodies of the dead for burial. In John 19, verse 39, after Christ had died on the cross, we read that Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 to 100 pounds worth, it says. Myrrh was a symbol of suffering, a symbol of death. Can you imagine somebody giving your child this at his baby shower? It would be like giving a child a coffin or embalming fluids. It'd be pretty odd, wouldn't it? Not something you want your child to receive. But it was very appropriate for Jesus, wasn't it? It was. You know, during the Christmas season, we do place these manger scenes around. We have one out in the foyer. I have one at my home. I'm sure many of you have one as well. And they're sweet, with the little baby Jesus lying in the hay in the manger. And Mary and Joseph are smiling angelically at him, and the lambs and the cattle sit peacefully by, and sometimes there's a shepherd boy with a lamb on his shoulders, and we see the Magi kneeling down before him. And we've been putting these creches around for so long, it's become part of our Christmas tradition, isn't it? It adds to that tradition, it adds nostalgia. But Christian, let me tell you, Christmas is not about tradition and nostalgia, about gentle scenes of mangers and animals and whatnot. It's not even about family gathering and good food or gift giving. It's about the fact that the baby came to die. That's what. He came to suffer for you and for me, for our sins, reconciling us to the Father. And this he came to do by willingly offering his perfect, sinful life on a cross of shame. And this we call the passion of Christ, don't we? It refers to his suffering, that final Passover where the Lamb of God was offered for the sins of his people. Jesus gave his life up on that cross as a propitiation for the sins of all who would trust in him. And it was so incredibly wonderful that our pastor brought us to Isaiah chapter 53 last week. Very poignantly, 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah penned chapter 53. And we read in verses 3 through verse 9. And you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen. speaking of the Messiah. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, for his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here is that little baby in the manger. Here is that little child that the Magi found in Bethlehem. We adore him and we love him and we worship him, not because of some sweet sentimentality born from nostalgia and Christmas, but because of Isaiah 53. Here is the child as a man, the only one to ever live that perfect life before God. Here he is giving his life for you. He took the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. And all those who hear his voice with ears to hear, all those who follow him and love him and trust him. Here is the spotless Lamb of God, sent by the Father and by his own will for the joy set before him. He offered himself as the propitiation for our sins. Isaiah closes his chapter by saying the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgression. Here is your Savior. Here is your God. Jesus Christ is the paragon of God. Paragon simply means the perfect example of, the perfect representation. He is the image of the invisible God, we read. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is the one who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with him as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he became one of us, in that through his offering of himself on the cross, we might know God and we might be reconciled to God. That's what Christmas is all about. The Messiah, the Christ, has come. God has come down to us. Isaiah earlier says that his name will be Emmanuel, and Matthew in chapter 1 tells us that that means God with us. God has come down to dwell with his people, and for all who trust in him, his presence dwells with you. It is because of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who so infinitely humbled himself, being born a babe, living the life that we cannot live, and dying the death that we all deserve. It is because of him that we, who are sinners, can have that peace with God. And all that he requires of us is faith. Trust him, for he is the Word of God. Turn from your sin and follow him, for he is the way to God. Cry out to him in humble faith, and your prayers will be as a sweet incense before him. Draw close to him, and he will draw close to you. And now in closing, I know many are averse to the idea of celebrating Christmas. I know many have claimed that there's some pagan roots to many of the aspects of Christmas, and maybe there are, maybe there aren't. There's some debate about that. I'm not sold on that 100%. And they say it's become corrupted by worldly myths and attitudes, and there's certainly something to be said about that for sure. But perhaps this Christmas we can join the shepherds in the field and the angels in heaven who celebrated that first Christmas in Luke chapter 2, when the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And those shepherds, it says, they went home. They went to worship him, rather. And it says they went back afterwards, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. And so may we all today go back to our homes and back to our jobs and school and our lives, our neighborhoods. And may we go back glorifying and praising God for the greatest gift that mankind has ever been given, the gift of his Son. He is our God, he is our King, and he is our Savior. Let us pray. Father, this morning is a joyful time as we remember the gift of your Son. And I thank you, Father, for your word that tells us so much about him, that he is the one who is worthy of such gifts, the only one worthy to be called King, the only one who is our God, the only one, Father, who is our Savior. And so we offer not gifts of gold, frankincense, of myrrh, but we offer the storehouse of our treasures. We offer our hearts to you, Father. We offer you our lives. We offer you the gifts that you've given to us, whatever those might be. And there's so many varied gifts you've given us: our time, our lips, our hands, our feet. We offer you everything, Father, for you are our God, our King, and our Savior. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.